The Old Testament lesson is found in Jeremiah, the 11th chapter, starting with verse 18. Would you all please rise for the reading of God's word? Jeremiah 11, starting with verse 18. The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. Then he showed me their deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me. They devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But, O Lord of hosts, who judge righteously, who test the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. And then the New Testament lesson is found in Mark, chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all the servants of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these, such a child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Here ends the reading for today.
I asked you to come up and then to stay standing. So let's stay standing because we've got a little project or game to work on. We're going to do a little bit of organizing today, okay? Or ordering, if you want to call it. And so what we got to do, and this might be a little tricky, so some of you older ones might have to help some of the younger ones, all right? I want us to line up in a line. Yeah, that includes you. in a line from tallest to shortest. What do you think? Can we do that? I think we can do it, okay? But you guys gotta help each other out here, okay? So it looks like we're gonna start the tallest on this side. All right. And you don't have to whisper, you can even talk. Yeah, match each other up and help each other out. Who's taller? Okay, remember, some of the older ones might have to help the younger ones. I should be timing you on this. I think he's right. Looks like, okay, we're really close. I think we're good. Oh, one more. Maybe she wants to just sit there too, though. Then that's okay too. Okay, now, so we've got a pretty good line. There, big brother's helping out just a little bit more. Good. Okay, we've got a big line. Now, I'm going to ask you guys a question. Which side of the line do you think God loves more? Does it have the middle? Okay. What if I told you that God loves taller people more than shorter people? What would you say?
No.
No, that's right, okay? What if I said God loves shorter people more than taller people? What does the taller side think about that?
No.
No. Okay, let's try one more. Can we do oldest to youngest? Ooh, this might be tough. You guys got to help each other with ages, okay? Maybe I can help you out with this. How old are you, Brooklyn?
4.
Okay, how about Veronica? 5, okay. And you're 5, okay. And Paige is 6. So we're pretty good. It's kind of how it goes here when we're kids, is the line doesn't change a whole lot. We only got a few changes. Is this how it is? Is this oldest to youngest? Okay, very good. So now what if I said that God loves 7-year-olds more than 8-year-olds? Is there anybody who's 7? Oh, okay, so we don't have anybody here that God really loves then. How about he loves 5-year-olds more than 9-year-olds? Do we have any 5-year-olds? Oh, okay, we got it. And how about 9-year-olds? Any 9-year-olds? There's a couple 9-year-olds. Okay, What do you guys think about this? Is the pastor being kind of silly? Yeah. Okay. Who does God love more? Amen. Thank you so much for that. Okay. And you guys can have a seat here if you want. But in the verses that Mr. Vesladal just read for us a little bit ago, it says that the disciples, and pay attention here, we're almost done. The disciples were arguing, and these weren't young people, these were adults. There were adults who were arguing about who was greatest, okay? Who's greater? Who's better, me or you, okay? And that would be an interesting question. You know, even if you look at the pastor, if you look at your moms and dads, who's greater in God's kingdom? Who does God love more? Does he love moms and dads more? Does he love the pastor more? No, okay? The answer, like Veronica said, is God loves all of us, okay? Each of us are equal and precious in his sight. And Jesus at that time, because even though the disciples were whispering, like you guys were, okay, about how to order yourselves, and the disciples were whispering about who's greatest, and Jesus shouldn't have heard, but Jesus did hear because he's also God. And he called them out on it because it was really a bad conversation to have, because it's not true that God loves some more than others. God loves us all. And so what Jesus did was he took a young child, okay, up in his arms, and he says that this is the kind of faith that we're looking for, okay? And it's faith. It's not that children are even better than adults, okay? But it's that kind of childlike faith that just that trusts, okay? And it's simply trusting that God is who he says he is, okay? And so when Jesus said, "I love you so much that I sent my son to die on the cross," is that true? Is it true that God loves us so much that Jesus died on the cross? How do you know it's true? How do you know it's true that Jesus died on the cross? From the Bible. Yeah, the Bible tells us, and we take God at his word, right? That's faith, and that's trusting. And Jesus says that's the kind of faith that we're looking for. And young children can have that, old children can have that, young adults can have that, and even old adults can have that too. And we do have it, okay, because God is so good to us. So thank you for coming up. Remember, God loves us all. All right, you can go sit down. We will incorporate next week or in a couple of weeks running laps in the congregation too if we're standing and ordering. Our text this morning here for our sermon comes from the book of James. And James chapter 3 specifically, verse 16 into chapter 4 and verse 6. And I am looking forward to sharing these verses here with you this morning. And so if you would please rise with me as I read these verses out of respect and reverence for God's word here this morning. Reading from James chapter 3, beginning with verse 16 in Jesus' name. "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Here ends our reading. Father, these are your words. I thank you for them today, and I pray that you would set them apart in our hearts as we hear them as truth, because as we just said there, God, your word, the Bible tells us so, your word is truth. Bless this time, we pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Tom Rainer is a Christian speaker and writer who's produced a lot of material analyzing current American trends in churches here and really across the world. He goes about that work in a very respectful and thorough way, and so he's garnered respect in many Christian circles. And he put out an article last year listing by his observations 10 common arguments or divisions within congregations. Okay? What are some common arguments and divisions within churches? And here's half of that list for you. Volume of music, proper attire, staff salaries, the role of the pastor's wife, and the role of the pastor's children. Okay, now I don't mean to totally delegitimize these things. If our music is so loud that it hurts ears, it probably isn't a good thing. Okay? And I, for one, am glad that we don't all show up in our pajamas on Sunday mornings. It's good to talk about these things, but to divide a church because not everybody dresses the same way, or because the pastor's wife isn't a good enough secretary, WMF president, Sunday school superintendent, pianist, and custodian all at the same time? Here are a few more from the comments section on that online version of the article. How a church collects their offering has been divisive. Supposedly subpar weekly bulletins and monthly calendars, disuse of the organ, chair or pew style, and even carpet color has been a common source of division. And I think I heard a few days ago that we may be looking at changing the carpet in here or one of the other rooms. And that's great. And that's good and necessary to do projects like that, but it's not something to divide a church over. In our text this morning, James is writing to various congregations and Christians, at least some of which it seems he had heard were quarreling or fighting with each other. And as we will see, he has some harsh words for them. You maybe heard that and picked up on that. And it could be that in this list of examples that I just gave you, that we can have a little bit of fun with, you notice that I left out a lot of other topics. Topics of disagreement that are pretty serious, including but not limited to doctrinal issues, things like that. But I really believe that the Holy Spirit, through James, has words for us that are very applicable even in those times. And that ultimately, we have a God who gives more grace, it says in verse 6, that he gives grace to the humble, and that's where we're going to be working to this morning. Okay, chapter 3 of James, verse 16. He starts off here by saying, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." There's a parable or a fable that tells about two shopkeepers who were bitter rivals. They had shops across the street from one another, and so they would keep track of one another's business and smile triumphantly at each other when they got a customer and their rival didn't. Okay? So one night, an angel came to one of the shopkeepers in a dream and said, "I'll give you anything you ask, but whatever you receive, your competitor will receive twice as much. Would you be rich? You can be very rich, but he will be twice as wealthy. Do you wish to live a long and healthy life? You can, but his life will be longer and healthier. What is your desire?" The man frowned, thought for a moment, and then said, "Here's my request. Strike me blind in one eye." The man would rather see his rival suffer twice as much as himself than to see him more well off. Jealousy is destructive. It is always about putting others down, and it's tied then very closely, as James puts here, to selfish ambition. It's all about making sure that we are the most well off and that we do what it takes to be the most successful, no matter the cost to others. This attitude is bred in our sinful nature. Do whatever it takes to reach the top, because that's ultimately all that matters, even if and when it comes at the expense of others. You see this in school, okay? Kids, that's right. The sermon is for you too. Gossip. Spreading rumors, talking behind someone's back to tear them down just to make them look not so good. The motive there is to make ourselves look better than them. It happens between siblings. Do your parents ever get after you for being a tattletale? I remember I could never figure out why I would get in trouble for telling on my sisters. And it was because my mom and dad could tell that when I was doing it out of selfish ambition to make myself look better than my sisters, I'm the good one, they're always bad. That's not right. And older ones, adults. If we're honest with ourselves, we can get caught up in adult versions of that too, can't we? In the workplace. Somehow making our coworkers look bad so that we look better. Adults are surely not immune to gossip and backbiting. How about within marital relationships? Does jealousy and selfishness ever enter into those relationships? Anything a spouse says or does to cast negative light on their husband or wife, particularly when it's done to garner sympathy or favor from others, or unforgiveness, I've seen that. Lording over a previous sin over a spouse so that they never quite experience forgiveness. People hold on to those things to keep an advantage over their spouse, to make themselves feel superior. And this can creep into a congregation too. Any personal need to always be right. To have your own way. Anytime there's unwillingness to put others and their well-being above yourself and your own preferences. And I suppose I could go on here for a long time, but I hope you're hearing me. I love Luther's explanation on the eighth commandment, which is about not bearing false witness against your neighbor. Luther says we should fear and love God so that we do not deceitfully lie about, betray, backbite, nor slander our neighbor, but defend him, speak well of him, and put the most charitable construction on all that he does. Do you hear that? Towards your neighbor. Which includes your next-door neighbors, yes, but it includes your brothers and sisters. It includes your classmates and friends. Your neighbor includes your spouse, your coworkers, your brothers and sisters in the Lord that you're sitting with today. We defend them. We speak well of them. We put the most charitable construction on all they do. In other words, we think the best of all they do. When it comes to our neighbor, we are perpetual optimists, if you will. Our first thought and reaction is to put the best light on all they say and do. If someone says something offensive, our first thought is not anger and bitterness and jealousy and retaliation. It's they must not have meant it like that. Or if they did, our reaction is forgiveness. If someone does something around here that maybe you don't quite like, okay? Rather than leading a proverbial off with their head chant, maybe it's realizing that maybe things can be done just as well another way. And if it's a legitimate issue, then we patiently work together in love. Instead of everything being all about me, it's all about others. Imagine what life is like when that's the case. This is the wisdom that James is talking about in verse 17. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And he says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Homes, workplaces, marriage relationships, neighborhoods, churches, at peace, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, impartial, sincere. James says this wisdom is first pure and it's from above. So in other words, it's from God. Okay? Because God is pure. Well, how did God send purification from this sin to the earth? In Christ, right? So first, our hearts are purified by Christ by faith in his cleansing and atoning and purifying work on the cross, washing the stain of sin and this world away. And then, James says, peaceable, gentle, full of mercy, and so forth. They're fruits of faith. These good works, this beautiful atmosphere that we talk about, flows from hearts purified by Christ. And if you think about it, it makes sense, doesn't it? in light of the cross, okay? Looking at things like this in light of the cross, you don't go to work seeking to gain everything when Christ has already given you everything. You don't feverishly defend yourself when you're guilty and try to escape discipline that you deserve when Christ kept his mouth shut when he was innocent and willingly confronted ultimate discipline and judgment that he did not deserve. You don't put others down when Christ humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, for you. Friends, the cross frees us from always having to make ourselves look good, because in Christ we are perfect, righteous, purified. And then, when we see that, when we see how God views us in Christ as precious and holy and blameless in his sight, then these things follow: peace, gentleness, fellowship, mercy, sincerity, and other places in Scripture add so much more: love, grace, fellowship, joy. Now we would like to think that when that's the case, life is great, life is perfect then, right? We live in some sort of utopia, if you will. But we know that reality is that the kids are going to go home and fight. Work is not going to be this perpetual bliss, to put it lightly, perhaps. Even in congregational life, things aren't always going to be perfect here. And that reality does not make what we've said here untrue, first of all. But what James does now into chapter 4 is highlight why things aren't perfect here yet on this side of heaven. And he introduces that with the question: what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? So this is the way it is, but now what causes these quarrels and these fights that are still here among you? And look at how he describes what is going on. Because it's easy for me, and maybe you too, that when something's not right, when there's a quarrel, when there's a fight, we say what? It's his fault or it's her fault. It's always somebody else's fault, right? We love to deflect blame. And he does not, James does not go down that road that we so often like to go down ourselves, the road of blame. Things aren't quite right because of someone else. What happens when we do that is we turn ourselves back into a bunch of Pharisees. We put ourselves above others. It's their fault. There's a problem because they're not as strong in their faith as I am, maybe. We're not, and well, yeah, and before you know it, we're back to this selfish problem then that we started with in chapter 3. James describes it here as passions being at war within you, within me, and what he's describing is this war being waged inside. As Paul talks about in Romans 7, it's the passions of the flesh which wage war against our soul, according to Peter. It's the reality of this sinful nature that is still here as long as we're still on the earth. We've been given a new nature, and in that new nature, in Christ, God does see us as holy and blameless and precious in his sight. But as long as we're on this earth, we all still have this old nature waging war against us. James describes this nature in verse 2. Jealousy and covetousness that lead to all sorts of terrible things. Even our prayers are not exempt from this struggle. How often does it happen that we ask God for something? See if you're with me on this. How often does it happen that we ask God for something, and then when it doesn't happen, we respond in anger and frustration? I'm guilty of that. One of the most profoundly simple yet difficult prayers to make. Your will be done. Taken straight out of the Lord's Prayer. Particularly when it's about someone or something that we care deeply about. And it could happen that God's will would not be pleasant for us, that God's will would be heart-wrenching. And we struggle to accept and to be content with God's will in those situations. But I'm really glad that James brings that up here, because I think it so clearly brings to light this struggle between these two natures. We don't like to confess, "Your will be done, God," when your will hurts. Does that make sense? But do you see how that prayer to say, "Your will be done," puts God first and puts us in humble submission to God's will? And when we react against God's leading and His will in this life, the problem is not with God. The problem is that we don't like God to be the Lord of all that He really and already is. And ultimately, friends, it's adultery, James says. When we are unwilling to humbly submit to the will of God, no matter what that might be, when we are unwilling to do that, it's adultery, it's spiritual unfaithfulness, which is how James brings it up here in verse 4. It's loving the world, it's loving ourselves over and above God. And that's serious. Those are harsh words. But He gives more grace. Verse 6. Friends, you have a God. We have a God who loves to show mercy and forgiveness and grace. What do we do with this struggle then in this life? When we aren't perfect, when we do make mistakes, and rather than blaming it always on others and looking to put others down, we realize that maybe we're not all that we would like to think we're cracked up to be. And we start to be confronted by the reality of the sin that is so prevalent in this world and still in us, even in spite of how God sees us, which is so true. But this very real struggle that goes on, how do we see that? We see it in light of the cross. That is the reality. It's the truth. As we talked about with the kids, it's the truth of the Bible. That is how much God loves you. And He loves to show you His mercy and forgiveness and grace. He takes you and raises you out of the miry pit, and He washes you clean with the blood of Christ, and He makes you clean and whole. And even when you still fail and succumb to these passions at war within us, God is ready to forgive. And what this does, it totally changes how we view these things. Because life then, in view of the cross, in view of God's grace, in view of His forgiveness, this life, then, is no longer about having to prove ourselves and to make ourselves look good to be any means, to make ourselves look good by any means necessary, right? This life, then, is no longer about me. Now, it's all about Him. And we trust Him that way because He has and always will be so faithful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And the life that we now live, it's a humble life. But there is such joy and freedom in that humility. Luther says it this way: those who say, "Ah, but I have done as much as I possibly can. I have done enough, and I hope that God will give me grace." They set up an iron wall between themselves and the grace of God, Luther says. But if you feel within yourself the urge to humbly call upon God and pray and plead and knock, then he says grace is already there. Call upon it and thank God for it. So even when the reception of God's grace becomes something on us to do, our work to deserve it and to earn it. And I don't know if I've mentioned this. I've mentioned it somewhere lately in the last 2 months, and the last like 4 months of my life are still a blur. So forgive me if I've already said it here, but maybe that's okay. We bring this back into marital relationships. Can you imagine how, for those of you who are married, and I'm not, and many of us aren't, so if you're like me on the outside looking in, just imagine it, okay? What would a marriage relationship be like if the spouse, or if the love from your spouse had to be earned? If you had to earn your spouse's love, what would that look like? What a burden. But for your spouse to be able to come and to say, I love you, and to say that knowing full well all of your deficiencies and weaknesses and shortcomings, and still to say, I love you. How beautiful is that? Friends, that's the love that God has for us. We don't earn God's love. He gives it to us freely, and He knows about all these shortcomings and these weaknesses and these sins and these failures. But if we will humble ourselves and call upon God, Luther says that grace, it's already there. That's how excited God is to love you. That's how extravagant His love is. And abundant all over the place. And we're left then simply to thank God and to praise Him for His mighty work. And this faith produces fruits then that are oh so sweet. I met a man once who was part of a congregation that contained quite a few dress police, is the term that I'll coin. What people wore to church on Sunday in that congregation had become a major point of contention. This man was somewhere around 6 feet, 5 inches tall, about 280 pounds, give or take. An ex-con that God had grabbed a hold of and breathed a new life into. And he loved Jesus dearly. But he hadn't by any means been a lifelong church attender, and he showed up to church one Sunday in his overalls, not knowing any better. Honestly, for him, not knowing any better. And was promptly at the door admonished by one of the dress police. Now, most people would bolt if that happened to them, and in many ways, I wouldn't blame them. That kind of attitude doesn't have any place here, like we've been talking about. If someone in a pair of overalls wants to hear about Jesus, who are we to stop that or to put them down for that, right? This man, however, chose to wear his overalls to church every Sunday for many weeks following. And I don't know that that's the best way to address that issue. But it ended up being a healthy thing for a lot of people in that congregation. In getting past these selfish things that cause strife. And instead seeing the reality that God's grace is at work. And that's what matters. Even in discussions and debates that are more serious than clothing or carpets, this beautiful truth still applies. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When our eyes are on Christ, trusting in the cleansing and purifying work that He has done for us and continues to do for us and to us, then, my brothers and sisters, peace. Humility, mercy, sincerity, gentleness, it flows forth. And no scheme of the devil can ever hope to stop that. Let's pray. Lord, I am so thankful to you today for your love. God, for choosing to love me in such a profound way, and yet a simple way, a way that doesn't demand from me. Lord, your love is simply there. you love us, and you proved it to us when you sent your Son to die on the cross. And so today we join in thankful hearts. And I pray, God, that that love, that wisdom from above, the wisdom that is, Paul writes, is foolishness to the world, the foolishness of the cross, God, would be our theme, would be our message, would be our joy. As we declare to one another, to those, whoever you might put in our sphere of life, Lord, your great love for us. Thank you for this time. I pray for this congregation. I pray, God, that you would lead and guide us, that you would teach us, God, that you would admonish us when that's necessary, but that you would remind us and refresh us with the good news of the gospel too, that there is forgiveness, and that there is forgiveness that is full and free. So we thank you for that. We praise your name today. In your name, amen.